Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, not Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 4. There we go. That's okay. If it's not up there, you'll have to just listen to me. Listen. Matthew chapter 4. In the first part of Matthew 4 is where Jesus, right after his baptism, was driven into the wilderness. And it's a point of great weakness for the Lord. Now, we normally don't think of it that way. When we consider what he did after his baptism, we know that he goes out and he meets the devil. But what I would like to point out is that he meets the devil in a state of complete human weakness. Jesus is hungry. He has been fasting for 40 days by the time these events take place. And, you know, we tend to think that when we feel strong, we are strong. I mean, that's just intuitive to us, don't you think? I mean, we tend to think, when I feel strong, when I feel mentally, spiritually on top of it, then I really am strong. Which is very interesting, because in a fallen world, so many things that appear one way are actually not that way. And in the scriptures, what it says is when we feel strong, we need to be careful that we don't screw up. That's exactly what Paul says. Isn't that interesting? And that's usually when we're not being careful is when we're feeling really strong. Did you ever notice that? And then it also says that when we feel weak, then there's a kind of strength that's in there that we didn't know was there. When I am weak, said Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, then I am strong. How odd. How completely un-American. It's not just America, it's not just us. It's counterintuitive that God should say you can cling to me when you sense your deepest need. Because our world is pretty much the exact opposite. When Jesus goes out to meet the devil, there's a lot behind this. He does this on purpose. He's representing, actually, he's living Israel in the desert, and Israel failed in the desert, and Jesus succeeds in the desert. He's the ultimate Israel. Humanity originally caved in when the enemy said, think for yourself instead of letting God tell you anything. Adam and Eve in the garden. Here Jesus picks that up and he says, you're not going to talk me into that. I'm going to do exactly what the Father says. So there's a great deal going on here in this spiritual warfare in the desert, but I only want to look at the very beginning of it. Verse 1 of chapter 4 of Matthew. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are, or since you are, the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. You're hungry, you've got the power, just... And in every one of these, I'll just a little bit of background here. In every one of these, what the devil is saying is, don't do what God told you to do and don't trust God. Instead, use your own strength, which is considerable. Use your own strength to bail yourself out of here and bypass the cross. I'll give you whatever you want, just bypass the cross. Do not suffer. Do not endure the weakness. Do not endure any of that. Come on, just stand up and think for yourself. This is what the devil is tempting him to do. Now notice what Jesus said. It is written. In our little series now, we've been talking, this is the fifth in a series on the Word of God, the power of the Word, the value of the Word, the nourishment of the Word, the written Word. Notice what Jesus says. It is written. Now, interestingly, Jesus could have simply said, I'm telling you. Couldn't he? The second person of the Trinity, God in human form. He could have just said, you want to go head to head with me, pal? Let's take it outside. Oh, we're already outside. Not so. Amazingly, the second person of the Trinity in human form appeals to the written Word of God. Appeals to the written Word of God. He quotes the Bible. He quotes Deuteronomy. What an amazing thing. Because remember, we've been talking about the power of the Word, and when it's written down among anybody who knows the Lord, the written Word becomes the voice of God, becomes the voice of God. And the voice of God is what created the universe and sustains it. So there's this incredible power. We've talked about that. And it's interesting that Jesus, though he had all the authority, nevertheless, showing us what to do, basically, he says, it is written, meaning the power is in the written word. Very amazing. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone. I am hungry. You're right, I'm hungry. But there's a nourishment that is deeper than what I'm feeling right now. And the hunger I'm feeling is terrible. It would have been terrible. After 40 days, you're actually starting to starve to death. Your body's starting to use itself as fuel now. And so he knew what that meant. But he said, there's another kind of nourishment. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The expression of God's mind is nourishment to the soul. In John 4, John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 34, remember when Jesus was in Samaria and he met the woman at the well, right? And it was odd that he'd be talking to a woman at all, let alone a Samaritan woman. And his buds had gone in to get McDonald's and he was out there talking to her. And they come out and they say, hey, what? Don't you want something to eat? He says, oh no. Do you remember what he said? I have a kind of nourishment that you don't understand. It's to do the will of the Father. There is a kind of nourishment for the human soul that is deeper than any physical need that we have. And we have a lot of physical needs. And that's why the term thirst, the term hunger, these terms are used as metaphors to describe something in the human soul. There is a hunger in the human soul. And it's a hunger that nothing in this world can actually fulfill. And the world is out there cranking out junk food to try to feed a kind of hunger that cannot be fed by what's going on in the world. It can only be fed by the Word of God. In the same way that a child can only be comforted by the word of mom or dad. There are certain circumstances in which little peeps, when they are scared or they're freaked out, the only thing that calms them is the voice of mom or dad or whoever is the person who is that person for them. There is a kind of nourishment that comes into the spirit. And you know, it's interesting because we know a lot about all the rest of our physical drives. You know, we've made a science of every single one of them and an industry of all of them. But it's rare to find people who understand what soul hunger is. It's rare to find people who can identify what soul hunger is. Some people, for instance, have, it's kind of like if you have low blood sugar but you don't know what it is, except that you know you want to kill somebody. And you go, why, you know? And the person, the victim of your anger is going, what's wrong with you? And you're going, nothing. And they go, I think you have low blood sugar. And you want to wring their neck. But the fact of the matter is, if you know what you, if you know the symptoms of it, a wise person might say, oh yeah, there's a hunger inside of me that needs this. Well, you know, the same thing is true in your spirit. And if you can learn to identify that hunger, and you can learn to identify when you're feeling spiritually empty, spiritually weak, then you will be able to go to the place where you can get something that will wash through your soul and bring some nourishment and some refreshment. And Christians who are experienced believers, they know this. It's not that the Word of God is not an anesthetic. It doesn't make pain go away, but it does grant strength and perspective. And I won't ask for show of hands, but many of you have had the experience. I can tell, I know a lot of you are mature Christians. And you've had the experience of being dried out spiritually or fretting or going through something. And you go into the Word, and even though pain still is there, the circumstance may not have gone away. There is this other perspective that enables you to endure it. And sometimes, I've had this experience, sometimes I will heave a great sigh of relief. It's like the Lord said something and I'll just sigh. I'll just go, oh yeah, that's what I needed to hear. The pain didn't go away, but a perspective came. Now see, there is a soul hunger. Jesus is talking about this. Furthermore, he quotes from another place where soul hunger was, and that is in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Turn there before you turn to Psalm 1. Deuteronomy 8. I'm teasing Randy up there. Deuteronomy. Because this is what Jesus is quoting. Now, Deuteronomy is Moses' series of three sermons, basically, three messages he gave to Israel at the end of his life, just before Joshua took over and took him into the land. So Moses is at the end of his life, he's giving the final orders, you might say, and Deuteronomos, second law, it is his recapitulation of the law. In many ways, the book of Deuteronomy is the most important book in the Old Testament because it's the anchor point for everything the prophets told Israel. Israel moved away from what Moses said here. And so the prophets, all through the prophets, they're all calling him back to the Deuteronomic instruction. So Deuteronomy is really an important book for Israel and an important book for us. But now look what he says in chapter 8. This is where Jesus, who's hungry and he feels weak, but he clings to the word. See, he's hungry and he feels weak, but he clings to something God has actually said. And this is the part he clings to. Chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. The whole commandment, this is Moses talking. The whole commandment that I've commanded you today, you be careful to do it. And Jesus was being very careful to not do what the enemy said. He says, you be careful to do what I'm saying, said Moses, that you may live and multiply, go into the land, possess the land as the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way the Lord God has led you in these 40 years in the wilderness. By the way, one of the best things you can have to help you when you feel weak and you feel empty at the end of a 40-day fast, like Jesus, you might say, you feel weak and you feel empty. One of the best things you can do is have a good memory for the previous times that the Lord was there when you needed him. And the enemy always wants to remind you of your hard times, but the Lord says, yeah, you know, it was hard in the desert, but we don't have time to do the rest of this chapter, but he goes on in this chapter and he says, yeah, but your shoes didn't wear out and I gave you manna every day. It's very interesting. You survived because of me. And that's faithfulness on God's part. So good memory for the faithfulness of God. For the times when you prayed and he said, I'm answering that, and he answered a prayer. You gotta have that good memory when you're feeling really low and empty. So anyway, he led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Remember the whole way, these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, second half of verse 2, that he might humble you. But Lord, I want to be strong. I want to be courageous. I want to have the strength. And he's going, no, you need my strength, not yours. In order to know my strength, I have to weaken you a little bit. Isn't that terrible? That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. And he humbled you and he let you hunger and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. It means you didn't know what it was. They named it manna, means what? What? They looked at it the first time. They said, what? What is it? We'll call it that. What? What are we having for breakfast? What? What are we having for lunch? What? What are we having for dinner? Fried what? That's actually the way it was for 40 years. Now, they got tired of it. In fact, they got tired of it pretty quick, and they were whining to him, so he sent a bunch of quails that almost choked him because it's an interesting story you can read in how the Lord relates to these people. But God says, look, I gave you what you needed. I gave you manna. Your fathers didn't understand it. They still didn't understand it. But he says, I wanted you to know something. So I let you go through this so that you would actually come to a conclusion. What conclusion? That man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Interesting that when Jesus was low, when he was dying, of course he wasn't really dying, and he knew that he wasn't going to die yet. This is what he quotes back to Satan when Satan says, just disobey God and everything will be fine. Isn't it interesting how the enemy kind of whispers that into our heads? Just disobey God, everything will be fine. You'll be able to meet your own needs, everything will be just fine. And it's the exact opposite. Jesus says, no, at the time when I'm the weakest and the hungriest, I'm going to hang on to what God has said. Even though I don't see any bread yet, and even though I'm still hungry, I am not going the way that the enemy says. He clings to the word of God. I don't know why the Lord lets us go through hard times, but he does. In fact, in Jesus' case, he literally led him into the desert for a very hard time, an extended period in the desert. But this is a possibility here. This might help if you're going through a time like that. This might help to realize, oh my, the Lord is at work. I thought he deserted me. I thought that's why I was in the desert. That's why I'm hungry, because God has deserted me. And as it turns out, no. He hasn't deserted you. He says, I want you to cling to my word and I want you to trust me, especially when it looks hopeless. Especially when it looks hopeless. You're never waiting on God, really, until he's too late. Am I right? Up until then, you're just going along, going, yeah, I know what's going on here. I know what's going on. And then all of a sudden, the Lord just doesn't come through at the time you thought he was gonna. And now he's too late. Now, that point is the point at which you simply started waiting on the Lord at that point. Until then, you were waiting on your own confidence. And so when it looks hopeless is the time in which he says, now you're hoping in me. Before, you were hoping in your 401k. And then the crash happened. Now you're hoping in me. Before, you were hoping in your physical health, your physical prowess, whatever it is you got going. You know, you maybe have money, maybe you have looks. Maybe you have physical strength. Maybe you have all these things and a tan. And the Lord says, yeah, well, yeah. And you thought you had faith in me, but actually a lot of the faith you had was all in those other things. And now that those are gone, now you're actually trusting me. And now when you open the Bible, you're desperate to hear from me. Well, see, that's actually kind of a good thing. Not that he doesn't give us wonderful times to enjoy. I'm not telling you not to enjoy your life or to try to make your life difficult so you can hear from God. Believe me, there's plenty of opportunity for that. Life is long enough. There's plenty of difficulty. I'm not telling you to find it yourself. But when God does it, when he brings you into a desert season, then instantly we go, whoa, tell me something, Lord. Speak into my heart. And if he doesn't, then we start praying more. And you know what's an interesting thing? Because just last week we were praying that God would help our prayer life. And now look at us. We're praying like crazy. We're glowing in the dark. We're praying so hard. Look at us. We're thirsty and hungry for the word. Why? Because we were humbled and weakened so that we could understand something very deep and very real. There's more to life than what you see. Humans cannot live on the power of their own word. We have to live on the power of God's word. We can't live on the power of our own word. And you live in a culture that's telling you constantly you can live on the power of your own word. You just need to say it louder or write another big, thick book about it. But it's drinking your own bathwater. The world cannot actually subsist on this. It gets weaker and weaker as time goes by. We can't make up our own reality. We can't make up our own morals. We're getting dumber and dumber with every passing generation in the West because we've separated ourselves from what God has to say. You say, well, Pastor, now you've done it. You've gone from preaching and gone to meddling now. Well, it's true. You know, if you're not aware that our culture has removed itself from God's word more than ever in our national history, you need to be aware. Most Christians are aware of that. And the word of man cannot sustain humanity. The humans were not created to make up their own reality. They were created to live in God's reality. And so what can we do? Well, I'd like you to turn now to a psalm, Psalm 1. In which we see what God is telling us. That Psalm 1 is a wonderful psalm. It's the beginning of the Psalter, of course, and it's a meditation on the Word of God. It's interesting that the Psalter, which is prayers and hymns, actually prayers put to music. The Psalms are prayers put to music, but they start with a meditation on the Word of God, and they start with a way of understanding humanity under the Word of God. I want to read all the way through. It's only six verses. And then I want to come back and I want to see four things about people who live under the Word. People who actually say, okay, I don't want my own Word. I want your Word, Lord. I want your Word, even if it stings, even if at first I don't understand it, I want your Word and I want to delight in it. We'll come back and look at the four things about that. But let's read it. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the... Oh, by the way, it says man, it means people. So if you have a gender chip on your shoulder, when you become a Christian, you got to get rid of that. Whether you're a man or a woman, get rid of the gender chip on your shoulder. Okay? The Bible uses the term man, meaning humanity. Most of the time, it means humanity. So, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. That doesn't mean getting in their way. It means standing around and listening. Stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law, the instruction, the Torah of the Lord. The instruction of the Lord. And that's the word law there means the whole counsel of God. In this context, it means the whole counsel of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked... Now, note the contrast. There are wicked people. You don't want to be one, but there are wicked people. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And that doesn't mean he's just aware of it. It means a covenant knowing, a personal knowledge, a relationship. He has a relationship with these people. He says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked actually will perish. What an amazing poem. And by the way, tonight or whenever, if you go back and reread this, you should read on into Psalm 2 because it's really wonderful, but we don't have time. We're not going there this morning, but Psalms 1 and 2 go together. Not now. Some of you are reading it right now. Now, come on. Come on. Please. I shouldn't have even said that. Let me mention four things. We'll spend the rest of our time meditating on what it is to live under God's Word, this life-giving reality that... This supernatural thing, it is a supernatural thing. It is the voice of God that calls us to Christ. It is the power of the gospel throughout the whole Bible, and it's the nourishment that comes to our souls when we come into the Word of God as people who are living in Christ, okay? What things can we see here? Well, the people who live this way, there's four things that are true of them. Four things that you see here that are true of people who live this way. First, they start with a personal decision. Do you see how it says, they walk not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers? The first thing is, you're making a decision who not to listen to. Isn't that interesting? People who live under the Word make a decision to not listen to certain things and to certain people. And, you know, even in normal life, you don't listen to everybody the same way. Now, we live in an egalitarian, supposedly egalitarian culture. That means everybody's equal. And in the eyes of the law and in the eyes of justice, thus it should be. It's absolutely right that it should. But you know that when it comes down to actually believing people, you don't believe everybody the same way. There are some people you trust, and there are some people you do not trust. You might trust... a doctor, for instance, to do brain surgery, but you would not invite your gardener to come in and help him? Probably not. On the other hand, your doctor might completely ruin your garden if you asked him to come in there and fix the garden. We vet the people we listen to all the time. All the time we give credibility to one and no credibility to another one. So ask yourself, who do I give credibility to? who is it that when they speak, I take that seriously, versus when they speak, I always take that with a grain of salt? And what he's saying is, if you want to walk with God, you have to decide ahead of time not to listen to certain kinds of people in certain kinds of cultures. He says, walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers, the wicked, well, wicked means wicked. It means bad. It means criminal, evil person, a real criminal. And to walk in the counsel of the wicked means to be around people that are essentially criminalized. They think like crooks. They think like criminals. One of the great mistakes that humans in the West make is that they can make up their own mind no matter which crowd they're hanging with. That's a big fat lie. It's a myth. It's a complete myth. You will, statistically, sociologically, it's been proven and demonstrated clearly that you will actually start to think things are plausible, based on the folks you hang around with and look up to. And pretty soon, there's a conversion that happens into, a lot of times, a completely different worldview. That's why the Lord says, don't stop hanging around with genuine believers in Jesus. Because you really will get an enormous amount of what you see as reality from the people that you look up to, that you hang around with, that you think are cool. This is why oftentimes people will go away to a secular university and come back after a year or two, and their faith is completely watered down. And after 4 years, the statistics are terrible, really. Something on the neighborhood, depends on who's doing the statistics, but some on the neighborhood of 75% of people who go into a secularized environment, whether it's a university or something else, after 4 years come back out and their faith is completely trashed. And it's because being surrounded by people and not realizing, oh, this is different. I've decided to be skeptical of this. Robert Louis Stevenson said when he was young, he was an atheist. He said, I was a youthful atheist. And he said, then I began to have doubts about my doubts, which I think is very interesting. And I tell people, you know, you need to be more skeptical of your skepticism. Some folks who are skeptical of anything to do with God, and they completely swallow everything they see on TV, or everything they hear in music, or everything they see in politics, and yet you talk about God and they go, well, you know, that's just your opinion, because I'm a little skeptical about that. And I'm like, you know, it should be exact opposite. Decide who you're not going to listen to. Sinners is a word we don't use very often seriously in our culture. Chata is the Hebrew word, and it means a person who unrepentantly, consistently disobeys what God says. Unrepentantly, consistently disobeys what God says. And these are parallel terms in here, wicked, sinner, and mocker. It's really talking about a type of person, a type of culture. And the term scoffer or mocker, the Hebrew word means a person who simply makes fun of everything else. Do you ever notice that there is, when you hear mocking of the things of God, it's not usually a serious argument. It's, I mean, in terms of a real philosophical dialogue, because actually the philosophical basis for atheism is extremely weak. So what do people do? They mock and they scoff. And what that is not arguing, actually. That's not reasoning at all. It's making fun. And so when you see movies and TV shows where genuine believers are always characterized as buffoons or hypocrites in all kinds of these ways, what that is, that's mocking. And what the Lord says is decide what not to listen to. Decide what... Keep your garbage detector on in a culture that mocks God. They make a decision. People who live under the Word of God make a decision. It's funny how everybody, like in our culture, everybody loves the idea of choice. Choice is a really great word in English in the Western world. Everybody wants a choice about anything. You go to a store, what do you want? Choices. So there's bazillions of kinds of cold cereal to have in the morning and bazillions of kinds of coffee. and bazillions of kinds of everything. Wow, we love choice. And so the pro-choice movement that's killing unborn infants by the millions, the word choice is such a good word. And everybody likes the word choice in our culture until you choose to believe God. And you say, I've made a choice to believe God. Oh, well, you're just, you know, that's just, you shouldn't do that. All of a sudden, it's not popular anymore to make that choice. Decide who you're not going to listen to. And everybody makes decisions based on their presuppositions. A couple of weeks ago, I suggested to you that you should presuppose the existence of God, that you should actually say, I'm going to start with the idea that there is a God and see if everything begins to make sense. And it does. Versus if you start with the assumption there is no God, then you have to make sense of so many things that actually don't follow. So we talked about that, and notice that that's very similar to what's going on here. You make a choice to who you're going to listen to and who you're not going to listen to. Presuppositions are huge. And when a person's presupposition about reality has been converted from believing in God to not, or to believing in philosophical naturalism, they're both faith-based, by the way. Philosophical naturalism is faith-based. Where did the Big Bang come from? Well, I don't know, but it wasn't God. Well, if that's not a faith statement, I don't know what it is. It's faith in physics is what it is. So there's a shift that happens, and that's a presuppositional shift. So when you decide who you're going to listen to and who you're not going to listen to, ask yourself, what are my presuppositions about reality? Do I believe God is the actual reality, ultimate reality, that God's the ultimate reality, or do I believe humans are? And that humans are just grown-up germs and the whole universe is an accident. You cannot walk with God and try to live under the philosophical naturalist presupposition. You can't do it. It's like trying to run the wrong program on your operating system. And that's why a lot of Christians don't realize that you make a decision to trust everything God says, or you will start to undermine everything to do with your actual knowledge of God. So make a decision. And you know the decision I recommend, right? Notice they're deciding who to listen to as well. His delight is in the law of the Lord. So decide who not to listen to. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So he's deciding to listen to the Lord. It's an interesting thing. If you listen to God's word and you let it penetrate your soul, what will happen is you'll see a lot of things wrong with everything else that you hear, or almost everything else. I've used this illustration before, but I will owe my daughter some ice cream. That was the deal we had when they were growing up. If I used them as an illustration, I had to buy them ice cream. A friend of mine that I used as an illustration, in fact, Pastor Matt reminded me of that. I used him as an illustration last week. He wanted ice cream. My daughter Kelly, when she was tiny, she must have been about 3 or 4, she was sitting on my lap, sucking her fingers, and watching TV. I was discipling her in how to be an American, so we were watching TV. And an advertisement came on, and she pulled her fingers out of her mouth. 3 years old or whatever it was, 3 or 4. She pulls her fingers out of her mouth. She goes, oh, ha, TV. Oh, ha, TV. She knew. I'm thinking to myself, did you see something I didn't see? Yeah, this 4-year-old realized the TV was lying to her. So here's a little gift from me to you. When you're watching TV, say to yourself, oh, ha, TV. Every time something stupid morally, ethically, or spiritually presents itself, try it. No one will want to watch TV with you anymore. It's no fun. It takes all the fun out of it. If you let the Word of God actually soak in, you come under the influence of it, it really changes everything that you think. So he says you're making a decision who not to listen to. So he starts with that one. He said, well, I'm not listening to certain things. I'm very skeptical is the idea. I'm very skeptical of certain cultural trends, and I am delighting in something that God says. Secondly, they engage in a distinct process. Verse 2, I mentioned this before, but I want to hit on the idea of meditation. First, they start by making a personal decision. Secondly, they actually engage in a very distinct process called meditating. And meditation, actually, the Hebrew word meditation, means to mutter to yourself. Do you ever find yourself muttering to yourself? The older I get, the more I do this, and my grandkids will just make fun of me. Who are you talking to, Papa? And I will say, I'm talking to the only person who really understands. The Hebrew word means to mutter, and it means to work something over and over and over in your mind. And it's not something that just happens for 10 minutes in the morning or 10 minutes at night before you go to bed. But those are good habits to get into, to read the word, you know, when you get up and when you go to bed, you know, to read the word, have it in your mind when you go to sleep and so on. I've heard people have told me, Pastor Rick, I always listen to you when I go to sleep. Thank you. I'm honored. You put me to sleep. And I look out at some of you, I realize this is actually the case. But so it's okay to have the word, you know, just before you go to sleep at night. That's fine. I'm really not offended. That's great. If you're listening to a Bible study, you listen to something in the word. But this word means something you do all day, kind of. It's kind of like in your mind all the time. You're kind of meditating on it, and you're muttering to yourself. You're saying it over and over and over to yourself until you notice this, he delights. So you meditate on it until you delight in it. Now, there's some stuff in the Bible that's hard to delight in. And let me suggest something to you. When you read that, instead of saying, you might be misinterpreting it. That's entirely possible. But I would suggest that you give God the benefit of the doubt. Whoa. There's a novel idea. What about if we gave God the benefit of the doubt instead of being skeptical of him and thinking he's probably done the wrong thing here or said the wrong thing? What about if you meditated on it until you said, you know what, Lord, I see what you mean, and I'm delighting in it. Now that is an exercise. Lord, show me what you mean here because I don't understand it. And actually what you've said or what this says, I may be misinterpreting it. Maybe I probably am. But I want to delight in what you're saying. So you continue repeating it, thinking about it. That's meditation. And you meditate all the time. Yes, you do. You meditate all the time. The only question is what you're meditating on. We have little anger fantasies. I've talked about this a lot. And that's meditating on stuff that makes you mad. If you listen to a lot of talk radio, there's meditation going on there. You watch the news, there's meditation going on. And afterwards, we all meditate together. We're all meditating at that moment. There are sexual fantasies that are meditations that if you don't catch them, they will ruin your life. There are fear fantasies that we meditate on our fears. We mull over in our minds all the things that could go wrong that probably are going wrong. Yes, God has blessed me today. Yes, I have enough to eat. Yes, I'm healthy. Yes, everything's going fine, but I'm sure tomorrow's just really going to go haywire. You know, I'm sure of it. And you know, the older you get, a lot of older people are more and more fearful as they get older, and there's no reason for that as a Christian because your life actually doesn't end here. You're going to live forever, you know, and there's every reason to be very hopeful about that. So there's all these ways that we meditate. And what he's saying is meditate until you are delighting in the instruction of God. And fortunately, so much of the Bible is poetry. There's huge, enormous amounts of poetry. The book of Psalms is all poetry, of course. And poetry is custom made for meditation. That's what it's for. It's so that you can get the feel, you feel your way through these poems. And you feel the feelings of the poet, the person who's writing it. God has feelings. He let his people write them down. He said, join me. I know. And there's some depressing ones. You know, Psalm 88 is terribly, it ends with, darkness is my only friend. You go, well, that's not very hopeful. Well, yeah, except God put it in there because sometimes that's all you can pray. And he knows what that prayer is. You can pray through these things, and what you're doing is you're meditating on them. So first, start by making a decision. Secondly, engage in the distinct process of these things. And the Torah, the law, isn't just the first five books, and it's not just the rules. In this context, the Torah means the whole Bible. There's different kinds of wisdom in it. And he says, if you let that soak in and meditate on it, it will shape you. Would you like some... if I took 3 minutes and gave you some advice on meditation, would that be helpful? All right. I wasn't going to do this because I didn't have time, but I'm going to anyway. There's four things about meditation. First, always interpret the scriptures Christianly. That is actual word. I actually Googled to see if it's a real word. It is. Christianly. Christianly and loyally. In other words, you come at it as a Christian, which means you know that even in the judgment passages, the judgment has been poured out on Christ. You're not in danger. Even when the Lord says, I'll discipline you, he's still saving you by the grace of Christ. So you always read the Bible from the perspective of the gospel, Christianly and loyally. That's the first piece of advice, Christianly and loyally, so that you're saying, I want to serve you, Lord. And when I read the scriptures, I want actually to serve you, because a forgiven life, a forgiven and loved life, wants to obey. In Luke 7:47, Jesus said, he who is forgiven much loves much. Second piece of advice, read slowly and audibly. Don't speed read the Bible. Read it slowly out loud to yourself. Read it. It was meant to be read out loud. It was meant to be read out loud to other people. It wasn't meant to be read silently and speedily. Especially this is true of the poetry. So read it slowly and audibly. Third, pray continually and thoughtfully while you're reading. When you're reading the scriptures, be praying at the same time. Can you pray and read the scriptures at the same time? Yes. Be interacting with the Lord while you're reading the scriptures. A lot of times what happens is we read the scriptures, we're thinking about something else. And then we go back, have to read the same verse over and over. Well, okay, go back and read it over and over. But if you read it out loud to yourself slowly and you're thinking about the Lord while you're doing it, that'll help you to meditate. And fourth, apply practically and interpersonally. Interpersonally. Lord, I see what you're saying here. How does this affect the way I treat other people? Because all of the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the spirit that you read about, you check them out. They start in with an interior aspect, but they all have to do with how you treat other people. So when you're saying, give me something practical here, Lord, don't just say, Lord, make me feel better. Instead, say, Lord, how can I obey you in light of the humans that are around me? How can this wisdom help me to represent you in the people that are around me? I'll give you those again quickly. Always interpret Christianly and loyally. Secondly, read slowly and audibly. Third, pray continually and thoughtfully. And fourth, apply practically and interpersonally. That's a whole Bible study in and of itself, but I'll toss that out there. Okay, so he says make a decision, or this is what we do. We make a decision and we engage in a real process. Third, these people who live under the word, they experience a stable and fruitful life. Look at verses 3 and 4. Like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither, and in all that it does it prospers. The wicked, and notice the contrast, the wicked are not so. But they're like chaff that the wind drives away. The experience of being in God's word will give you stability. And he says, you're like a tree planted. In the desert, of course, you can tell where the water is. You look out at the desert. Anytime there's greenery out there, there's water underneath. And sometimes you'll see all dead grass and one living tree. It's really interesting. A tree that's kind of big. And all the grass around it's dead. Shallow roots, deep roots. And he says, the people in the word are this way. They're like a tree. By the way, trees drive, all plants will drive their roots deep if it gets dry. I used to design irrigation systems for turf and install them. And one of the things that we would always tell everybody is don't overwater it, because it'll develop shallow roots. If you water it the proper way, which means letting it get a little dry, it'll send roots deeper. God does that with us. And he says, if you send your roots into my word, I'll make you fruitful, even no matter what the weather is. And that's what he's getting at here. Even when the intellectual and social weather is changing, there's still fruit coming out of this person's life. There's still stability in their life, and they're not like chaff. You need something that'll give you stability. I've used this illustration before, but the Peary Expedition, the early 1800s, they tried to find the Northwest Passage. They were trying to get up into the North Pole. What happened, this is the early 1800s, right? No GPS. They're out there in sailing vessels, for heaven's sake, you know, and it's freezing and everything. And they land, and they get out of the ship, and they start moving north, and they're hauling everything north. They're hiking, and they hike for a long time. And then they said, okay, let's see where we are. And they took a reading with a sextant, you know, like you do at sea, you know, checking with the stars. And you know what it said? They're going north, and it said, you're further south than when you started. They went back and looked again. What? What do you mean we're further south than when we started? We're traveling due north. We should be going north. But according to this sextant, checking with the stars, which aren't lying, they're actually further south than when they started, and it just totally baffled them until they figured out they were not on land. They were on an ice floe. And the ice flow was huge, and it was traveling south faster than they were hiking north. Welcome to America. I'm not kidding you. Do not take your readings from what the culture's saying and say, I'm better than the culture. The culture's moving south so fast that that's not a good way to figure out what truth is. The best way to figure out what truth is to have something that's transcendent that you can look at and say, well, that I know is true. So that's going to be my guide. That's the Word of God. That's why these people who live in the Word don't do everything the culture does. And they have a kind of stability and a kind of fruitfulness that the culture doesn't have. It's because of that. You know, 100 years ago, let me give you three quick little facts. 100 years ago in Western society, communism promised utopia without God. And we know what happened. Eugenics, which is the idea of breeding humans. Eugenics was cutting edge. 100 years ago, this was the cutting edge of science, that we need to breed human beings and get rid of the weak. Guess who tapped into that? Nazism tapped straight into it. It was the cutting edge. You say, well, those doctors were evil. They were doing what science said, not morally, but what science said would work, and that is breeding human beings specifically and getting rid of the weak. They were actually taking over what they considered to be evolution. It was called eugenics. It's a huge embarrassment now, of course. Interestingly, if you do research on it, we go, yeah, well, those Nazis, they did that. Do you know where the early scientific stuff came from that they used? California. I kid you not. Scientists, really good scientists, who were saying, you know what? Evolution is true. We should move in this direction. We can create a perfect race. Well, the Nazis picked that up. Because without a moral compass, humans will not, they can't live on their own word. They need another word to tell them what's right and wrong. And the third thing is that science assured us 100 years ago, science was, actually, there were some people questioning it by this time 100 years ago, but say, take 120 years ago. Science assured us that matter is eternal, that the universe is eternal. And that goes all the way back to Aristotle in 350 BC, that the matter is eternal, the universe is eternal. There was no creation. Oh, you silly, stupid people who believe that there was a moment in which everything came into being. And now, of course, that's on the ash heap of science, because the Big Bang blew it apart, basically. And we know now that matter isn't eternal, and amazing, there was a moment. You can argue about how long it took, blah, 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 but this really threw a rock in the pond. This is one of the main reasons why Anthony Flew, who was the main atheist writer in the 20th century, converted out of atheism to theism. He said, mainly because of this. He says, the cosmological argument for the existence of God and this Big Bang theory, he says, I realized I was wrong in all those books I wrote. You can read his conversion. It's called There Is a God by Anthony Flew. And why? Well, see, if you just go with what the culture says at any given time, by this time, that subject 40 years from now, they're going to be people looking at it going, that's really dumb. Do you ever watch old TV shows from the 80s or 70s? Do you ever look at, I've got some, and the styles of some of those shows, and I remember the 80s, right? And they were very cool in their day, but tight shorts, on those guys, and the big hair. Everybody had big hair. Dogs had big hair. I was watching this one show. Listen, philosophy is that way too. What is cutting edge now, if you're looking around at the ice flow, if you don't have something to evaluate it with 40, 50 years from now, people are going to look back. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to look back at our culture today, and they're going to say, no wonder those people completely imploded and that culture isn't there anymore. They redefined marriage so that it didn't include reproduction. They redefined sexuality and gender, and they killed their unborn infants by the millions. No wonder those people aren't around anymore. 50 years from now, 100 years from now. The stuff that looks cutting edge today, friend, if you don't have something more stable than that to guide your life, you're greatly to be pitied. So, with people who live in the Word experience a stable and fruitful life. Sorry, I get a little upset about these things. And the reason is because they're alive. What? What do you mean alive? Yeah, because what's the difference between chaff and a tree? See, they're both organic. They're both organic. Chaff is the stuff that came off the husk. I mean, it's the husk of what was around the berry or the seed. Chaff blows away. Chaff is actually not alive. The tree's alive. They're both organic, but one of them's alive. Do you know that's exactly the way the Lord refers to humanity? He says, you need to be alive. You need to be born again. You need life inside of you that comes from the Word of God, which points you to the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then will you have the kind of stability that's necessary to survive this age. And it's a terrible contrast, I know, but it's very true. The difference between wickedness and goodness is a matter of spiritual life. And it's the difference between chaff and real living life. And you know, the great thing is that you can go from being chaff to being alive. And that's the good news of the gospel. You can actually come into eternal life. Here's the fourth thing that you see here, and that is they receive a joyful eternal destiny. The people under the Word, they start by making a decision. They engage in a distinct process. They experience a stable and fruitful life. And then fourth, they receive joyful eternal destiny. You see that? The wicked are not so, the last two verses. They will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. He's talking about the chaff there. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That's the hope right there. But the way of the wicked will perish. John 3:16 says you don't have to perish. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This is actually a very hopeful verse for anybody who will say, Lord, you're right and I'm wrong, and I want your word to shape my life. And I want to come into the living word, and I want to belong to you. I want your word to permeate me. And that means not simply trying to obey the Bible. It means coming to the living word, the Lord Jesus. John chapter 1, first five verses, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14 of John chapter 1. In John chapter 3, that living word, Jesus said, you need to be born again. And in John 3:16, he explains, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Stop being chaff, become a tree. Become stable, fruit-bearing. And if you are a tree, put those roots down there into the Word of God. See, because of what Jesus did, the living Word, the law of God is no longer condemning us, it's instructing us. How can that be? Because it talks about judgment right here, judgment. Doesn't that scare us? Yeah. But if you come to Christ, here's why the living Word saves us. He absorbed the judgment. so that we could have his righteousness. That means he gives us this righteousness as a gift. Jot down Philippians 3:9. Having a righteousness that's not my own, it came as a gift. It doesn't come through the law. Why? Because Jesus absorbed the curse of the law. So that then he could say, now, I've taken all the punishment for everything you've ever said and thought and done. Now I've declared you righteous. More on that in the weeks to come in the book of Romans. I've declared you righteous. Now you can live this way. And the word of God becomes nourishment at that point and not a threat anymore. This is what needs to happen. And if you haven't given your life to Christ, you should. We have a baptism at the end of June, the end of next month, another baptism. You should give your life to Christ, and you should be baptized, and you should come up after church and talk with us that we're up here to talk to you about that, so that you're not chaff and you are actually living. And if you're a Christian friend, a word of encouragement with regard to God's word, do whatever it takes to stay in the word of God, to be around people who understand the word of God, so that when the vicissitudes of the culture are going in all these different directions, you have a peace that's in your heart. You have a mission, you have a purpose in life. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us in these things. Thank you for your word. It's amazing to us, Lord, that you've spoken life into us through Christ. We pray that you would nourish that life within us as we seek to meditate on your word as a church and as individuals. Keep drawing us forward, Lord. We thank you and we trust you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.